The Word of God tonight to Psalm 42 and also 1 Samuel chapter 30. Well, two readings, but the text upon which I will preach will be found in Psalm 42. But I want to read Psalm 42 first, and then we'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And now turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 30. I want to read the first six verses of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives, and their sons, and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Amen. And we know that the Lord promises to add his blessing to this public reading of his word for his name's sake. With God's word open before us, let's bow our heads and our hearts and ask the Lord to come and meet with us tonight around his word. Our Father and our God, we come to thee tonight confessing our need of more light, Lord. Father, we confess how dark and dim the eyes can grow many times, and we would grow cold in heart, and the Word of God would seem a dry thing to us. But Lord, tonight we pray that the preaching of Thy Word would be accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God. Lord, we can go about the means of grace. We can take Thee at Thy Word and do those things which Thou hast commanded in Thy Word, whereby Thou hast promised to bless Thy people. But Lord, unless the Spirit of God is here, Lord, we confess that we meet in vain. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt send the Spirit. Enlighten our eyes to the Word which Thou wilt have for us. Lord, each one gathered here has a specific need. We're all different. We all have different needs. And Lord, we pray that the one Word that's spoken would minister to the hearts of many. Bless Thy people, Lord. And if there be those here outside of Christ, O Lord, we pray that their eyes would be opened, that the Spirit of God would do that converting work, that regenerating work in their hearts, that we would see them pass from death unto life tonight. And so, Lord, meet with us around Thy Word and bless Thy Word to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. King David was a man who knew the highs and the lows of the Christian life. There were times when he was on the mountaintop in his walk with the Lord. As a shepherd boy, he was anointed king, and he verified the Lord's call, even at that early age, by smiting Goliath, the Philistine champion, and scattering the enemies. When David was made captain over the men of war, as it is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 18, such was the greatness, such was the magnitude of his victories, that his popularity among the people led to the women, even the very women of Israel, singing and dancing and saying these words, "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And we could go on to describe how the Lord himself delivered all the heathen cities which lay round about Israel into his hand, and how the Lord gave him peace at the end of his reign. We could show how that even the enemies of David feared his name and the might of his kingdom. David knew what it was to experience the good times in his walk with the Lord. However, just as in the lives of all of God's people, of all the saints, David knew what it was to walk through the valley of doubt and depression as well. There was the time when, through his folly and through the hardness of his own heart, he backslid in his sin with Bathsheba and in the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. Then, near the end of his reign, he numbered the people, which was against the command of the Lord. And that numbering the people brought the anger and the displeasure of the Lord, not only upon David, but it brought it upon the nation as well. And such coldness and rebellion would drive the soul into a time of darkness and doubt. This is true of all believers, and it wasn't any different in the life of King David. Now, of all the times when David was discouraged and downcast in his life, one of the most remarkable is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, in this chapter, David sought to fight for the Philistines against his own king. You know, it's a dark day when you go to fight with the avowed enemies of the Lord's people in order to fight against your own king. But it was Saul that sought David's life. And so David went to join himself to the Philistines to fight against Saul, who was the king of Israel. After having been turned away by the king of the Philistines, David and his men returned to their homes in Ziklag, which was in the south, some 30 miles away from Jerusalem. When he arrived, he found that the Amalekites had invaded from the south, destroyed Ziklag with fire, and had carried away the families, not only David's family, but the families of his men. Everything that David had, everything that comprised his life, was now gone. It was taken by the enemy. As if that was bad enough, his own men spoke of stoning him because they too had lost everything. They had lost all their possessions, and therefore they had lost all of their hope. It was at this point in his life that King David hit rock bottom. Verse 6 of chapter 30 states, "And David was greatly distressed." If ever there was a time when David was in depression and despair, it was now. However, just when it seemed that all hope was gone and there was nothing to change the situation, the last part of verse 6 states, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." How was it, in the light of his circumstances, in light of what David faced, that he could be encouraged? He had just lost everything. The enemies of the Lord had gained a great victory, and here was David with really nothing to his name. How was it that in such a situation like this, David could be encouraged? The answer lies in his relationship with the Lord his God. You see, while David was at an all-time low, and the enemy seemed to have the upper hand, yet the eye of David's faith was able to look beyond his circumstances, was able to look beyond his trial to the one who promised that one day he would sit upon the throne of Israel. David, no doubt, reminded himself of the Lord's promise and therefore realized that no matter how dark the situation, no matter how dark the day, he realized that the Lord was with him. With God being for him, to use the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, who could be against him? David encouraged himself in the Lord his God and then went forth to recover everything from the Amalekites, saw his family restored, and eventually sat and ruled upon the throne of Israel. In Psalm 42, the psalmist records for us a dark day. The psalmist was greatly discouraged and depressed. He didn't sense the presence of the Lord. He was grieved because of the oppression of the enemy. Now, I believe that David wrote this psalm, even though it was not attributed to him in the introduction. I say that I believe David wrote this psalm because there are other examples given in the scriptures that David wrote psalms that were not attributed to him. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, it reads, "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. That's a quotation from Psalm 95, but yet there's no reference in the introduction to David having written Psalm 95. And so there's an example of David actually writing a psalm which is not attributed to him. Now, if Psalms 42 and 43, which is very similar, some people actually believe that the two psalms were to go that were joined together, they were to go together. If Psalms 42 and 43 were not written by the one who is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel, we can at least say that the correspondence to his life is striking. When you read Psalm 42 and then plug that back into events such as what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30, if David did not write this psalm, and then the one who is writing the psalm is writing in such a way that it could be indicative of David's life. And so, but I believe that David wrote this psalm. Now, it's Psalm 42 that I would like to consider tonight, especially focusing on verses 5 and verse 11, which in essence say the same thing and ask the similar questions, the same questions. Why is the soul of the believer cast down? Why is there a restlessness and a doubting spirit in his heart? More should be expected from the child of God, one who has been made a member of the Lord's family through the work of Christ. If anyone in this world should live above despair and doubt, it's the one whose faith is in Jesus Christ. But that's the doctrine. That's the truth of God's Word. David himself knew all too well that our experiences, what we face in life, and the experiences that we have in life are often far from what they ought to be. Our faith is often well nigh gone, and therefore our hope amidst the trials is virtually non-existent. The lesson that David learned was that no matter how dark the day, nor how bleak the situation in which he found himself, the believer has the blood-bought right and privilege to rejoice in the trials, to rejoice in the circumstances in which he finds himself, and in proving the Lord's faithfulness to come forth from those trials a stronger saint than ever before. So therefore, in the time that remains before us tonight, I would like to consider God's remedy for discouraged saints. God has a remedy for the discouragement that believers face amidst their trials, amidst their circumstances, and I believe that Psalm 42 sets that before us, God's remedy for discouraged saints. I want to consider three things tonight. The first of those three is that there are times when the saints are discouraged. If we notice anything from this psalm, we notice it occurring time and time again, David's discouragement. Notice how in this passage here in Psalm 42, constantly David is emphasizing the discouragement of the heart. He expected something else, but all he saw was discouragement. This is what believers face in life. Believers face trials. Believers face discouragement. And oftentimes, the Lord wills for God's people to face these times in order to make them more like Christ, in order to draw them closer to the Lord. And it's the Lord's will for us to go through these trials. Very often, it's despite us doing many of the things that the Lord commands in His Word. Oftentimes we think that if we follow what the Lord has in His Word, that we won't face trials, that those difficulties won't come our way. Well, David in this psalm sets before us certain things that normally would have blessed him with the sense of the Lord's presence and would have revived his heart. But it seemed as if when David did these very things, the discouragement only grew greater. Notice that David faced discouragement despite his desire for the Lord's presence. In verses 1 and 2, we notice this, where he prays, in verses 1 and 2, he says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" This was David's earnest desire. And yet later you find his soul is still discouraged. You find that his soul is downcast. There are times in the believer's life when it seems that the harder that we seek the Lord, the more earnest that we seek the Lord, the more distant the Lord becomes. The Lord makes it very clear in the Scriptures that He is a God who desires to be sought after. He desires for His people to seek after Him. We see that very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 37 and 38. In that context, the Lord promises to do great things for His people. He promises to increase them with men like a flock. He promises to bless them. But in that passage, He says that He will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And so anyone that comes to passages such as Ezekiel 36 would in their mind think, all I have to do is seek the Lord. All I have to do is pursue after the Lord, and He promises to bless. He promises to increase us with men as a flock. And we may pray and pray. We may weep and weep. And David here in Psalm 42 talks about the weeping. It was in 1 Samuel chapter 30, talked about the weeping that he experienced because of the trial. The men were greatly distressed, and they wept until they couldn't weep anymore. They were praying to the Lord, they were seeking the Lord, but it seems like the more and more we pray, oftentimes, the more distant the Lord becomes, and the burden in our heart becomes even greater that we need to seek the Lord. It seems that the more we pray, the more the God in heaven is silent, the more He does not move. And this is most discouraging to the saint because he knows in the Scripture he's commanded to pray. He knows in the Scripture he's commanded to seek the Lord. But sometimes it pleases the Lord to refrain His hand from answering our prayers when it seems to be that we're most zealous, when it seems to be we're most earnestly seeking His face, only to give us that very thing that we are seeking for after the zeal is gone. I've noticed that in my own life, and I'm sure you can relate to that. There's times when you feel a burden on your heart, either praying for someone's salvation or praying for the Lord to break through. And it seems like for a season, the Lord really gives you a zeal and a burden to pray for this certain thing. And then because of the lack of faith, because of coldness that enters in, the desire passes away. But then the Lord later on answers the prayer, and it smites your own heart. But I say that oftentimes the Lord doesn't move during those times when we're earnestly seeking Him in order to prove us, in order to try us in the place of prayer. And I think this was the case with Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. And you'll remember the account there. Zechariah and Elizabeth had gone all those years without a child. And then in their old age, when the angel came to them, he said, "Your prayer has been answered." Now, I don't believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth were still praying that prayer in their old age, because the angel smote Zechariah for his unbelief. But when they were younger, they were praying that the Lord would give them a child. And for those years, no doubt, they prayed with zeal. They prayed with earnestness, especially in those days because of the reproach in the society of what it was to go without a child. And the years passed, and it seemed as if the Lord had not heard the prayer. And no doubt the zeal departed, and they accepted the fact that they weren't going to have children, only to have the angel Gabriel come at the least expected time and answer the prayer. That was the way that the Lord dealt with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And that's the way that the Lord dealt with David here in our passage in Psalm 42. And that's the way the Lord often deals with His people. It wasn't until later, in the case of Zechariah, that the Lord saw fit to answer his prayers. Therefore, the desire that we often have cannot deliver us from discouragement. Just because we have the desire, just because we are earnestly seeking after the Lord, does not mean that we're exempt from discouragement. David sought the Lord like the hart panteth after the water brooks. He had this tremendous burning in his desire, in his heart, in his soul, and this desire for the Lord. But yet it seemed like the more David sought the Lord, the more silent the Lord was. And that only drew David out more to seek the Lord. But it wasn't because of his desire. His desire was there. And despite his desire, David still struggled with the discouragement that we read of in this psalm. Secondly, David struggled with discouragement despite his knowledge. David had a knowledge of the Lord. David knew the Lord, and if you read through the Psalms and you read through David's experience and how he proved the Lord, you will begin to understand that David not only knew the Lord, but there's much revealed about what David knew about the Lord. And many, we would say that David had an extensive theology. It wasn't just that David knew God and knew that the Lord was on his side, as it were, but some of the essential doctrines of salvation are very clearly set forth by David in the Psalms. When you consider Psalm 32, the first couple verses in that psalm, David wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And later on in Psalm 51, David acknowledges the fact that it didn't matter how many sacrifices he brought to the Lord, the animal sacrifices. The Lord wasn't pleased with those animal sacrifices. He was pleased with a broken and a contrite heart. David in this instance is setting forth that he had a knowledge of what it was to be justified by faith. Later on, or actually earlier in Psalm 2, when David is writing there about the Lord, he writes that the king has a day of wrath in which he will strike through his enemies. So in that sense, David had some knowledge of what the Lord would do in what we refer to as the second coming. And so David had a most extensive theology. He had knowledge about the Lord and attributes about the Lord that you would think would help in a situation like this. In this psalm, specifically, David in verse 9 acknowledges that the Lord was his rock. And by acknowledging that the Lord was his rock, I believe he was hinting at the idea of what the Lord was to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. You remember that the Lord was the rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, talking about the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul says that that rock was Christ. So here David is referring to the Lord as his rock, and there's no doubt that David was acknowledging that the Lord was able, he was well able to supply his needs, to supply those things which were needful in his day, just like he did to the people in the wilderness. But yet it was not enough just to know that the Lord was his rock to deliver him from the time of depression, from the time of discouragement, which he faced, as is recorded in this psalm. To have a head full of knowledge, to have a head full of doctrine, and yet not get the ear of God or seem distant from the Lord will not do anything to encourage a believer. If anything, the saint becomes more frustrated in his experience. Because, for instance, he may know in his experience, he may not in his mind, he may know beyond the shadow of any doubt that the Lord is sovereign, that the Lord is over the affairs of men. Why is it then that when he prays to the one that he knows is sovereign, that is in control of the affairs of men, why is it that when he prays to this God who alone has the power to change his situation, that all he gets is silence? Oftentimes, I found this in my own experience, and I know this is true for God's people as a whole. What you know in your mind, when it doesn't mesh with your experience, it tends to get you more depressed and discouraged. When you go through a day and you're frustrated and you're struggling with the things that come your way. In essence, what you're saying is you're not resting upon the fact that the Lord is in control. And oftentimes when we pray about things, we pray about the Lord to break through. It makes it more frustrating in a sense when you're praying and praying and praying and knowing that God can change the situation and yet nothing happens. Having that knowledge in those situations can act as a plague, can act as a something that really casts the believer down. So to have a head full of doctrine, have a head full of knowledge in this situation does not make a believer exempt from the trials that he faces. Actually, apart from a lively and a healthy faith in the Lord, head knowledge will frustrate. And actually, in the case of the unsaved, having a knowledge of doctrine is clear in the Scriptures that it will be the cause of more severe judgment. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And so David, it's clear, not only from this psalm, but from other places in the Scriptures, it's clear that he had a knowledge of the Lord. He had a knowledge of how the Lord operates and how he treats those that are in Christ. And yet having that knowledge did not make him exempt from the trial that he faced. And so we see that despite knowledge, David faced the discouragement and the trial that he faced in Psalm 42. But then also, he faced this discouragement despite availing himself of the means of grace. In verse 4, we are told that he went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Here he was going to the Lord's house with God's people, rejoicing with God's people, going to the Lord's house. And yet the very next words in verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" While the Lord has ordained the means of grace to bless his people, which chiefly are the reading and the preaching of the Word of God and prayer, the place of prayer. That's why we say that it's essential for God's people to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, because it's in this place that you avail yourself of all of these means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, and prayer. And while we say that the Lord has ordained these means to bless his people, yet I'm convinced that there are times when the Lord refrains from granting us the sense of his presence, even when we avail ourselves of the means of grace. And I believe that's for a couple reasons. First, to create in us more of a fervent spirit to seek after him. This is just an example from history about the more fervent spirit. In his hopes for creating a lasting peace in his day with Nazi Germany, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Neville Chamberlain, made popular the old phrase, "If at first you don't succeed, try, try, try again." He never saw this peace, but drove home the point that I'm trying to make here, is that when you don't face success your first time, the point is you have to keep trying, you keep seeking after the Lord. And oftentimes, the Lord refrains from hearing our cries, he refrains from blessing us right away in order to give us that more earnest, fervent desire to seek after him. When we don't succeed in getting the Lord's ear, when we don't succeed in getting the Lord's presence, there should be that desire, and there is that desire in the heart of God's people to go after the Lord, to seek after the Lord, like the bride in the Song of Solomon, to seek after the Lord in the streets, asking if anyone had seen her beloved. That's what the heart of God's people does when the Lord refrains his presence. We may go for a time in our coldness, we may go for a time in our backsliding, but the true child of God, the true saint who has the Spirit of God, who knows what it is to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, can't linger in that situation. And when they seek the Lord and they're discouraged and the Lord doesn't hear, it only creates in the heart a desire, more of a desire, to seek after the Lord. And so David went to the Lord's house, but yet was still discouraged. And the Lord refrained his presence from David in order to get David out to seek after him again. But I believe that there's another reason why the Lord does not right away give us his presence and answer our prayers. It's in order to show us that the answer to prayer, the very thing that we seek, is not simply in response to our using the means. It's not simply in response to our using the magic formula, if you will. God's people know what the Scripture says about receiving the blessing of the Lord. And oftentimes, you think all you got to do is wing a quick prayer to the Lord, and you're using the right formula, and you're doing the steps. Now I need to have the answer. Now the Lord needs to answer. I believe that oftentimes the Lord refrains His presence, refrains His blessing, and His answer to prayer in order to show us that it's not just a simple formula, but it's the God of heaven who moves on behalf of His people. It's the God of heaven that's the one that's bringing the answer to prayer. The God in heaven who's moving to answer the prayers of His people. And so, despite using the means of grace, it seemed at this time that the Lord was not listening to David. The Lord was distant from David. And David was in a time of discouragement. Secondly, what I want to consider tonight is that even though there are discouragements for the people of God, even though they face these discouragements, yet there is hope of deliverance for discouraged saints. The Lord gives us a hope in this chapter, in this psalm, that in the midst of this discouragement, the Lord promises deliverance. The Lord promises to be a God to His people. In the time of discouragement, David tells us here that there is something upon which we can hope. And this word for hope, I thought was an interesting word. I thought it was interesting because of the different ways that it's translated in our English Bible. It's translated as stayed in Genesis chapter 8, verse 12. You remember when Noah, he waited another 7 days before he released the other dove. When the one dove came back, he waited. It says he stayed another 7 days, and then he sent out the dove. That's the word, the same word that we find in Psalm 42 for hoping. When David in Psalm 5, in verse 5 says, "Hope thou in God." This is the word that's used. It's used in Genesis chapter 8, and there it's translated "stay." It's translated "tarry" 3 times in the Old Testament, and "trust" twice. And so, just from the way in which the word is used in the Old Testament, you get an idea of how we are to view this hope, what type of hope, what type of confidence this word gives to us. This word, therefore, deals with our confident waiting upon the Lord our God for an answer to our prayers. This confidence that David has when he says here about hoping in God, the confidence that he has is seen in the names that he uses in describing the one to whom he prays. There are 2 names in this psalm that David uses, and just in him using the name, what type of name he's using to describe the one to whom he prays, tells us something about David's confidence, tells us something about David's hope. There is a lot that's wrapped up in the names that the Lord uses to describe himself. When he wanted to describe himself in Jeremiah to the people as being that one who provided a righteousness and the one alone who provides a righteousness, he called himself Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, so that as the people would read that name, they would realize that there was something that the Lord was driving home. There was a reason why that name was used. And you find this very often in the Scriptures, that it's very essential for us to understand why certain names are used of the Lord. In this psalm, we have 2 names. The first is very simply God, and the second is Jehovah. And we may just think this is a normal thing, because when you read through the Old Testament, God, of course, is all over the place, and Jehovah is all over the place as well. You find it coming up time and time again. But there was something in the mind of God's people when they used these names, certain attributes about God that they were emphasizing when they used these names. First, in using the name God, I believe that David expressed his hope in the Creator. When he said, "Hope thou in God," I believe that there was something, there was an emphasis being placed upon the fact of God being the Creator. Not just the Creator, but also the one by virtue of Him being the Creator, is therefore the Lord of what He created. So therefore, when you read Elohim, that's the word that's used here, referring to God. Often in the Scriptures, that's the emphasis. The creation, the God of creation, and the God who by virtue of His creation is therefore over the affairs of men. This is the title that's used in Genesis chapter 1. And it's that word that's used to describe God as Creator. as Creator, the Lord was over the affairs of Israel. He was over David's affairs, but He was also over the affairs of the world. He was controlling, He was manipulating, if you were, certain kings. We find this time and time again in the Old Testament, how that the Lord uses certain situations. He uses the hearts of evil kings to bring forth His will, to accomplish His will. He does this because He's the Creator. And by virtue of Him being the Creator, He is in control of that which He has created. And so 13 times in this passage, in Psalm 42, David emphasizes God. He emphasizes Elohim, the one who is in control of the affairs of men, the one who is sovereign and controlling and manipulating things to work after His own glory and for His own purposes. And so as Creator, God certainly would have the power to change David's situation. God certainly would have the power to bring David out of the situation, out of the discouragement in which he found himself. It's good to know tonight, as God's people, that we serve Elohim, that we serve David's God. We serve the same God whom David refers to here in Psalm 42 as being the Creator, the one who is controlling these affairs. And when we face our trials in life, we who have David's God, we who are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, we also can pray these prayers to Elohim. We can pray these prayers to the God who, by virtue of His creative power, who by virtue of the creation that happened of old, now He's over the creation. We can come to this God who's in control of the affairs of men. When you're in discouragement, when you're cast down, come to Elohim. Come to the one who is in control of these affairs, knowing these things and looking unto Elohim, looking unto God, resting upon Him, will give you confidence in the discouragement in which you find himself. But even more so than just using the name for God, David also in verse 8 uses the name Jehovah. And this, I believe, tells us that he had hope or confidence in the covenant which the Lord had made. This Elohim, this God who created the worlds, this God who was over the affairs of men, entered into a covenant one day with Abraham. And he promised that in Abraham's seed, he would be blessed. From that point on, the Lord was a specific God to the nation of Israel. And this name that's used here, Jehovah, while it does carry with it the same attributes of Elohim, because Jehovah was the one who created the earth as well, yet this is the name that is used in the Scriptures specifically describing the Lord's covenant relationship which He has with His people. While Elohim is over all men, Jehovah is specifically a God to Israel. It was Jehovah who moved so powerfully on behalf of His people in redeeming them from Egypt, in bringing them out of their bondage. It was Jehovah who led them through the wilderness in providing for their needs, in meeting all their needs above all that they could ask or think in a most miraculous way. It was Jehovah who later, because of David, his servant's sake, would not abandon his people. Jehovah bound himself by covenant to Israel, and therefore David had confidence in the Lord's covenant mercy. The Old Testament word for covenant, or how the word is used in the Old Testament, the idea of the Lord and His covenant is virtually synonymous with the word gospel in the New Testament. The covenant blessings which were promised to Israel are very similar to those blessings that are promised to God's people in Christ. The Lord could never break His covenant with Israel. He promised to be their God. So too, the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, we're told in the book of Hebrews. To understand the gospel, to properly understand the gospel as it is contained in the Old Testament, you must understand the nature of what is referred to as the everlasting covenant. In the Old Testament, gospel language is covenant language. It would do your heart good to go through the Scriptures and to do a study on what the Lord says about the covenant. And Mr. Brain has written a great book upon the covenant of grace, the covenant theology that we see in the Scriptures. He wrote that book showing how that the same gospel in the New Testament, the gospel that we preach, is the gospel of the old. It was just used in different language. The Lord used different ways to demonstrate that gospel. In the Old Testament, this word for covenant, this word, this idea of the covenant is gospel language. The blessings that are spoken of those that are in the covenant are the same type of blessings for those that are in the New Testament said to be in Christ, said to be those that are believing the gospel. It isn't our keeping the commandments. It isn't in our keeping the commandments. It isn't in our doing what we know to be the right steps. It isn't in doing these things that we find deliverance from our struggles and from our trials and from our discouragements that we face in life. It is as we look away to our great covenant head, understanding what the Scripture says about those that are in Christ, the blessings that we have by virtue of being in Christ. We were born in Adam, the Scripture says. And just by virtue of being in Adam, we were dead in our sins. We had no desire to seek after the Lord. Just by virtue of being born, it wasn't anything that we did. We were in Adam. That was passed on to us. The same is true for our federal head in Christ. There's another covenant relationship, not just with Adam, that we see very clearly in the garden. There's another covenant that's clearly set forth in the Scriptures. And that covenant is between God the Father and Christ. And it's just by virtue of being in Christ that those covenant blessings that come to Christ by virtue of His obedience, by virtue of His cross work, the work that He did upon the cross in redeeming His people, in shedding His blood for His people, it's by virtue of being joined to Christ that all these blessings, these covenant blessings, flow to God's people. And I think that's why in Romans chapter 5, in dealing with tribulation, we considered this morning in the lesson around the communion table. That was the passage that we considered. Now turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would. The end result of our tribulation, the tribulations, the trials that we face in this life, the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 5, the conclusion that he comes to is the same conclusion that David comes to. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me because of these trials? What's the thing that David emphasizes? Hope. Hope thou in God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore being justified, there's the covenant relationship, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And he goes on to say, hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But the fact that the point I want to make here is that the same God that Paul knew, the same Savior that Paul had, was the same Savior that David had. And so it shouldn't surprise us that although there are all these years that separate David and Paul, when they both faced trials, when they both faced tribulations, they both hoped in God. Their confidence was in the Lord because they knew that in the Lord they had covenant blessings. The Lord had become a covenant God to them. In the Old Testament, that word is used, the word covenant. Paul expounds it in a more clear way. The New Testament does expound the doctrine of the covenant and what we are in Christ in a more clear way. And this is how Paul expounds the very same thing. We face these tribulations, we face these trials, and we have the hope in the Lord, in hope that the Lord, through all the trials, through all the things that we face, will be glorified at the end of the day. And so we have confidence that the Lord is in control. He is Elohim. He is the Creator and therefore is in control of all the affairs of man. He's moving all these things out for the good of His people and for the glory of His own name. But then in a specific sense, the Lord hope gives us that hope of deliverance because He is our covenant God. He is Jehovah, not just to the Old Testament Israel, where it's so clear in that Old Testament that He is their God. He is Jehovah to them. But the Scripture tells me that I'm a child of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells me that I have the same God as these great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And so the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament is the God who has blessed me in Christ in the gospel. And therefore, when I face discouragements, when I face trials, I must look away through the through the discouragement, through the trial, look away through those things that come my way, and look beyond the circumstance to the one who has promised in the covenant to not forsake his people, to bring his people through. And we believe that the Lord is able to keep his promise. The Lord will hear us. The Lord will come and bless his people. And that leads me to my third and final point, that God's deliverance, this deliverance which is made available to God's people, the deliverance that God gives is enough to turn our discouragements into joy. Two things that are clearly seen from Psalm 42, that there is joy that's seen in our actions, and there is joy that's seen in our own very faces. Joy that's seen in our actions. Consider what follows our hope in God in these verses. For I shall yet praise him. Speaking of the future, it's a tense that's used to speak of things that are yet to come. At the moment, David was in he was in distress. Even if you think back to the passage that we read in 1 Samuel 30, when David encouraged himself in the Lord, he wasn't as of yet delivered from his trial. There was still a battle to be fought. There were still the possessions to be recovered. But yet there was something there about David's hope in his God that caused him to rejoice, that caused him to be encouraged in the Lord his God. And in Psalm 42, it's clear that there's praise that follows this confidence, this hope that we have. When we remember what we are in Christ, when we remember the covenant in which the Lord has promised, he has engaged himself to bless his people, that gives us praise upon our lips. That gives us praise upon our tongues. Now, sure, the circumstances that we face in life may not always go our way. It wasn't as if the martyrs, when they were being burned at the stake, it wasn't as if all they had to do was think what they were in Christ and they were delivered from their trials. But what this is promising here is joy in the midst of the trial. When you go through the fires, the Lord promises to be with you. When you face these circumstances in your life, when you remember God's covenant blessing, when you remember what the Savior has done for you and you rejoice in the work of Christ, there's joy that's seen, and it's evident in your praise. It's evident in your lips. It's ironic then that using that same analogy, many of these martyrs, in the midst of the most extreme trial they would ever face in life, were given enough grace to praise the Lord with their lips. John Huss was burned, and while he burned, he was singing praise to the Lord. He prayed in his singing that the Lord would have mercy upon him who was so weak in his faith. But yet the Lord brought him to the place where he knew what he was in Christ. And when he faced that trial and faced that circumstance in his life, it was evident in his actions. It was evident in the things that he did. And in this passage here, praise is emphasized. But it's not just praise. It could be service. It could be things that we do for the Lord. That's really what gives us our motivation for serving the Lord. Our motivation for serving the Lord should not come from a mindset that is guilty because we're not doing enough. We shouldn't heap pressure upon ourselves out of a guilty conscience sake because we think we have to do as much as another person. Actions are seen, these actions that are seen that demonstrate our joy are because of what we know that we are in Christ. We serve the Lord. We have these actions of a rejoicing heart because of the covenant, because of what the Lord promises to do to us and for us in the gospel, in Christ. And so God's deliverance is enough to turn our discouragements to joy, and we see that joy in our actions. But then we see the joy in our face. Even our faces will declare to the world around what great things the Lord has done for us. And that's why David here, after emphasizing what God is to him, after emphasizing the covenant engagement that Jehovah has promised to bless his people, he's able to say that God, this God, is his God, but it's also this God who is the health of his countenance. It's a sad thing in our day, in our experience, when we are around a believer who is so discouraged, who's always downcast. You wonder how much that believer rejoices in Christ. You wonder how much that believer thinks about God's covenant blessings for him in Christ. He's blessed us exceeding abundantly in Christ. He's given us all these things in this life in order to serve the Lord, in order to rejoice in Christ. It's not normal for a believer to think about what he is in Christ and then walk around with a sad face, with a drooping face. The believer who is resting in Christ and who thinks upon the covenant blessings that he has in Christ, the evidence of that is seen in his face. His very countenance glows. When you meet with the Lord and you rejoice in the place of prayer, like Moses came down from the mount, your face shines. There's something about a believer when he is going on with the Lord that you know the Lord is meeting with that man. You know the Lord is blessing that man because it's in his disposition. It's in the very way that he carries himself. It's clear that he's rejoicing in Christ and glorying in Christ and the gospel. David faced many trials in life, but at the end of the day, it was said of David that he was a man that was after God's own heart. David loved the Lord, and the Lord loved David. And there was that relationship there that David knew that the Lord was his God. And by covenant, the Lord promised to be David's God until death. So when David faced these trials, he rejoiced in his God. He hoped in his God and all that that God meant to him. May the Lord bless this word to us tonight, who are God's people, that we would also know what we are in Christ, to rejoice in the covenant blessings that the Savior has purchased for us. These are things that are purchased by the blood of Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're unsaved, if you're a young person, if you're an older person, and you haven't come to Christ, you know nothing about this covenant relationship of which I have been referring, to which I've been referring. The fact that God is our God and we are His people. The invitation comes to you tonight to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near. If you seek the Lord, it may be the Lord will allow Himself to be found of you. And that's the hope that you have tonight, that seek the Lord while He may be found. And the Lord promises to be a Jehovah God to you, to enter into a covenant with you, and to give you all these rights and privileges of the sons of God. Let's bow our heads in a closing word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for Thy word to our hearts. We're thankful that in times of discouragement, when we don't understand what is going on round about us, that Thou art still in control. We're thankful that Thou art our sovereign God in a covenant relationship with Your people, and that You will command Your loving kindness in the daytime, and Your song will be with Your people in the night. We would ask, O God, that You would give us grace to keep our eyes fixed upon Thee, and Lord, to hope in Thee. Lord, we confess there are those who would pour on the discouragements when times of evil come. Yet we're thankful, our Father, that You stay with Your people, and that we can sing, if God be for us, who can be against us? We would ask, Lord, in this week that You would give us grace to up and run after Thee, to do Your commands with joy, to run the way of Thy commandments, to delight in that which You have bid Your people to do. Lord, we pray that all that we have set before us, that our hearts might be like that heart panting after the water brook. Lord, give us a heart that seeks Thee, a heart that desires Thee. Lord, we pray that we might find Thee in great abundance throughout this week. Lord, bless those tonight who are seeking Thee for salvation. May they find Thee tonight. May they know that their sins are removed in the blood of Christ. Give them great grace to seek and to find. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.